We are live right now? We're live. Okay. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here tonight. We are going to look at Amos and his words to the fourth generation. Remember, Amos spoke in 760 BC, and northern Israel was going to fall in 721 BC. So there's exactly 40 years. Hosea, we talked about that last week. He spoke in 740 BC in northern Israel. Both these were ministering in northern Israel. He spoke 20 years. And so if we are assuming, if, for example, we are in the fourth generation, and if, and this is a big if, it's all speculation, or I'm using a just a pattern. If our fourth generation began in 2001, is going to end in 2040, then we're on the same page. The things that Amos is saying in 760 would be the things Amos would be saying to our generation in the year 2000, 2001. What Hosea said last week would be what he would be saying right now to us today in 2020 or 2021, and would have about 19 years before it all comes crashing down, if that's the case. And so it's amazing how similar they describe the culture. But before we begin, I want to look in Zephaniah 3:8, Habakkuk 2:3, and Lamentations 3:25. I'm going to Zephaniah 3:8, and this is just a classic example of me just doing a poor job of Bible teaching, because I introduced one thing from the year 760, talking about the fourth generation going to 721, and then we're going to jump into the year Zephaniah, say 617, and Habakkuk about 608, 606, and Jeremiah Lamentations 586. Zephaniah is prophesying along with Habakkuk and Jeremiah to the fourth generation right before the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586. So this is Zephaniah and Habakkuk speaking to the fourth generation that's going to collapse in 586, and Jeremiah's comments in Lamentations as he watches the city burn. So Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, as we've been going through this, we see the judgment of in Zephaniah spoken to Israel or Jerusalem in chapter 1, then to the nations in chapter 2. But then in chapter 3, we did this last week on Tuesday night, it returns to Jerusalem, chapter 3 of Zephaniah. Woe to the city of oppressors. And again, that's a key word for the fourth generation. Oppressive. They're rebellious against God and his reality, and they are defiled, or they are unclean. That's describing them. She does not trust the Lord. She does not obey anyone. Her prophets are arrogant. Her officials are roaring lions. The leadership is doing exactly opposite. That's verses 3 and 4. And then we're looking down to verse 6. He says, I have cut off nations. Their strongholds are demolished. In other words, surrounding Jerusalem at that time going to the east was Moab and Ammon. They've been destroyed. The Philistines to the west, they've been destroyed. To the south, Cush had been destroyed in 663, or Egypt. And then the Assyrians are going to fall in 612. And so God's destroyed them, and they are on a decline at the time. God's destroyed the nations all around, and yet Jerusalem does not repent. They do not come back to their reality. And then in verse 8 is what I'm looking at right here. It says, verse 7, God says, I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. In other words, all these things he's done, surely, I mean, it's obvious that you are under judgment. Surely you'd turn back. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. After all God did, all he said, all the warnings, all the destruction around, it's like, but yet, he couldn't believe what they did. So then he says this to them. This is an important word for us tonight. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For that day I will stand up to testify. I have decided, this is the NIV, the word is testify there. In other translations, it's I will get his the plunder, the prey. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath on them all. In other words, what he's saying right there is this is the way it's going to be. This is the way it's going down. So for the believers, you need to wait for me, because someday in the future, I'm going to return, restore the nations under my kingdom, and we'll enter in what we'd say the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Zephaniah is saying, as he's watching his culture and collapse, and there's nothing they can do, they will not return, God tells him, okay, to the believers, you just need to wait. Now go to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Again, remember, these guys are speaking at the same time, along with Jeremiah, to the same people. So it's possible and likely. I mean, obviously Jeremiah knew Josiah. Zephaniah was prophesying in Jerusalem right alongside Jeremiah. I mean, they probably were on the same talk shows or something once in a while. And Habakkuk is right there at the same time. I mean, they're all within, their books are dated within a few years of each other, like 617, 606, and then Jeremiah, of course, from 620 going all the way down to 680 or 586. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, again, in the elaborate book here, basically the Lord is, Habakkuk is complaining about how wicked the culture is. It's like there's oppression all around. He says, Lord, when are you going to do something? I mean, how long can you look at this culture, Lord? When are you going to intervene? And God says, I am intervening. I'm raising up the Babylonians. It's like, now that's the same message Zephaniah had, the same message Jeremiah had. God tells Habakkuk, I'm bringing the Babylonians and I'm going to use the Babylonians. It's like, and Habakkuk, you can see him arguing with God right there. It's in chapter 1, verse 12. In the NIV, it says Habakkuk's second complaint. It's like, no, I mean, not the Babylonians, not China, not Russia. Surely work with us. No, he's going to destroy them with someone that's not even believe in him. And so Habakkuk is like upset and complaining. And then God is going to say in chapter 2, verse 3, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation that Habakkuk is being given, and make it plain on tablets. Write it down, make it plain so everyone can see it, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. In other words, what I'm doing is I'm going to destroy your city with the Babylonians. Write it down. The revelation of the fulfillment and the whole purpose of this awaits a future time. And so it says right here, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, I mean the distant future, and will not prove false. Though it linger, here it is, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. In other words, what I'm doing in this time, God is saying, we're destroying Jerusalem. They're going into captivity. Write it down. Explain to everybody. They're going to be brought back sometime in the future. Right now, you need to wait for it. We're not doing it now. Now, that was 617. Habakkuk, say 606, 608. And now Jeremiah, who's been prophesying since 630, 620, all the way through the 610. We got all those things dated to go through the whole book of Jeremiah, all the way up to 586. Now the city is burning, and it's, Lamentations is a sobering book to read, especially when we look at where we're heading as a culture. It's one thing to read the book of Lamentations in 1970, 1985, read it in 2000. But it's one thing to see all the things going on in our culture and the threat that we're under and how weak we are, how things are collapsing, I mean, in every institution, and realize how close we are to Lamentations being a reality in our own lifetimes. And now I read it, it's almost scary, creepy, depressing. It used to just be literature. It used to be the weeping prophet, the crying prophet. Now it's kind of like, oh my God. Oh my God. I mean, and Jeremiah, the thing is, in our magical, mystical Western Christianity, God's going to like swoop down and save us from this. It's like, Jeremiah is still in the city, and he's walking over dead bodies. I mean, there's people, children being eaten as he's writing. There's children crying in the streets. They have no parents. It's a total disaster. The place has been ravaged by the Babylonians, and captives are being taken off. In fact, Jeremiah was in chains on his way into captivity until Nebuchadnezzar sent his general Nebuzaradan down to set him free. Then Jeremiah was released. But Jeremiah is seeing, you know, it's not like he's got, you know, a snack lunch. Everybody else is starving. And he's got, well, you know, I brought along a special packet of lunch that the prophets always have. I mean, he didn't have anything. He didn't have any water. I mean, he had no home. He even says in the book, he says, those I used to care for, those I used to carry are dead. And what that referring to, those he used to take care of, children that he knew. I mean, he wasn't just an isolated prophet like Elijah, you know, out in the wilderness somewhere. He was moving amongst the people. He was in the palace. So he knew some of the children that grew up to be princes. He may have known Daniel. I mean, that's possible because Daniel was taken in the first captivity in 605, and he knew Jeremiah's words. He had a copy of the scroll with him in Babylon. He may have known Daniel. So he knew these kids, if they'd be, you know, just general public or if they be royalty or whatever. He knew them as infants, and now they're gone. They're dead. They are no more. Those I cared for, those I carried are gone, he says. And so, say, well, God would never let that happen to a believer. What, you're a stronger believer than Jeremiah? I mean, Jeremiah was exactly where God wanted. In fact, God told Jeremiah, if you run, if you flee, I will hunt you down and kill you. You stay right here. He had to stay right where he was. Anyway, in chapter 3, verse 25, the turning point comes there in chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 19. Let me begin in verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Jeremiah is just basically crying. I mean, not writing poetry, although he is. He's expressing his terror. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone. All that I have hoped for from the all that I had hoped for from the Lord, it's gone. I remember my affliction with my wandering, my bitterness, and the gall. I will remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Now here's a turning point, verse 21. This is where they start writing songs. Yet this I will call to mind, and therefore I will have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Now, I'll point that out right there. Yet this I will call to mind, and therefore I will have hope. That's crucial right there. In that situation, if you have something you can recall in your mind, if you have prepared yourself with Bible teaching at that place of desperation, of death, of total chaos, you'll be able to say, okay, wait. I remember the promise that there is going to be a kingdom. I remember the promise there is something in the future. God is, I'm not going to see it in my life, but we're going somewhere with this. So he's able, now again, pity the Christian who has just been in church for 30, 40 years, just been singing boyfriend songs and just going through their life with bumper stickers and we're going to get raptured out of here and God loves good. And it's like, and then all hell breaks loose in their society. It's kind of like, okay, quick, recall to memory. It's like, I don't know anything. Well, watch this. I will remember them. Okay. Yet this I will call to mind, and therefore I have hope. If you want hope, you've got to have something in your mind. If your mind is empty of Bible doctrine, when disaster comes, you're not going to have hope. You can pretend, you can make up, but you're not going to have, this is serious hope. You trust the Word of God, rock solid Word of God, you will have rock solid hope. If you don't have any Word of God, if you don't know any truth, you can get happy and giddy during a song service, or you can get happy and giddy during fellowship time, but when crunch time comes, I mean, like people are dead in the streets, where's your hope? I don't know anything. You have no hope. Jeremiah, none of us see anything as bad as Jeremiah did. In the middle of this, he says, yet this I will call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassion never fail. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. You know this. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Watch this verse here, 24. Therefore, I will wait for him. Now, when he's saying the Lord, his compassions are new every morning, that the restoration is not going to take place in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah is going to go to Egypt with a bunch of Israelites, a bunch of the Jews, drag him to Egypt. We don't know what happened. They get mad at him down there too. They may have stoned him to death. We don't know. Jeremiah just disappears from history. He did not see anything restored. He did not see any promise to him as far as, except God told him, I'll spare your life. Your life will be spared, so you'll get to live through this whole thing. So when he says, I'll wait for the Lord, he is not talking about, well, everything's going to be fine tomorrow morning when I wake up. His mercies are new every morning, so when I get up tomorrow, this will all just be a bad dream. No, it was. We can still find ruins and the burnings that they have there. He is saying, I will now wait. At the end, so there, all these guys, the message there was, there's nothing going to happen today. There's no deliverance today. Jerusalem's going down in Zephaniah's time. Habakkuk, that's going down. Jeremiah's, when he writes Lamentations, it's already rubble. Each one of them is waiting for the future. And that's kind of important as we look at where we're at today, is we need to know the truth. We need to know what's going on. The world is in chaos. There's people lying, being deceptive. I mean, the institutions are corrupt. That's the way it is in the fourth generation. We want to think we can fix it. We want to think we can pray our way out of it. None of these people were praying their way out of it. None of these people were bringing revival. In fact, the book of Zephaniah is a closed case. There's no, but if you turn, I will have mercy. It's like, no, there's no. This is happening. I'm just telling you what I'm going to do. Jeremiah is told a couple of times, stop praying for these people. Your message is not to pray for these people. It's to tell them, I'm burning their city down. They can either surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and have him rule them, or they can continue to fight Nebuchadnezzar and he'll burn their city. Your only choice is be ruled by Babylon or be burnt by Babylon. But I'm done here with you. But Jeremiah is, but please have mercy. It's like Jeremiah, he tells them, stop praying. And Jeremiah's arguing with God, well, yeah, but these are the people of Israel. These are your chosen people. God says, I know who they are. I'm going to burn the city down. And so each of them is told, wait, wait, wait. So it's coming to a place, at least, again, I'm not prophesying about our country. I don't know. I know what's going on. No, I don't. No one knows what's going on. I mean, you see the news, you see the media, you know, you have your own personal interactions. But I have no direct message from God. I'm looking at, in this case, the fall of Jerusalem in 586 and three prophets that were speaking to the people before that collapse. Now we're going to go to Amos. We looked at Hosea last week and saw what Hosea said 20 years before Jerusalem fell. Now we're going to go back to 760 and see what he is saying in 760 to Israel. Now this is northern Israel. These are the northern tribes that had come against God. We're going to go to Amos, and I've got my Bible here. I'm not going to be. I'll flip it to Amos here, we'll use it once in a while. But I've got all these verses written down. And there you've got a chart on page 5. On page 5 of the notes, there's a chart showing you the year 760, Amos prophesies to Israel. And then you've got the events that take place in 753, 752, all the way down. Tiglath-Pileser invades Israel in 743. And that's when Hosea begins to prophesy. And we read Hosea last week. There's a series of assassinations that are taking place there. And finally, in 732, Pekah is a puppet king. Pekah is the king of northern Israel, and he is put in power by the Assyrians. Now, again, this is, I don't want to say revelation from last week, but this is the hard truth from last week. The last 10 years of Israel, they tried to get Assyria to help them. So did Judah, and Isaiah told them, don't do that, and they did. They went to China for help. But the last 10 years, and this explains what was going on in Israel the last 10 years, the king was put in place by the Assyrians. Tiglath-Pileser put this king, Pekah, in position to serve him as king of Israel. So everything the king is doing, everything his administration is doing, is to serve the Assyrians as the king of Israel. So when it comes time to choose, what are we going to do? What's best for the people or what's best for Tiglath-Pileser or the Assyrians? It's like we're not even thinking, we're going to take from the people and give it to the king. We're going to take for what we want, and whatever we have to give him, we're going to give to the king of Assyria. They were not the leaders of Israel during Hosea's day were not serving Israel. They were the leaders of Israel. They were serving Assyria, and they were destroying the country they lived in. And we saw that last week. So, I mean, if you want one thing, if you want any insight in what's going on in our country, if we are heading towards the last of the fourth generation, then our leadership is going to continually to be put in a place where they're serving a higher power or another country that is actually dominating, or they've sold themselves out or sold our country out to a power that's eventually going to destroy us. That is what happened with Babylon. That's what happened with Assyria. And so when things don't make sense, it's like, why would the governor, the president, the congressman, the senator do that? I mean, that doesn't help any of us. Well, they're not trying to help. They're just trying to confuse you so you don't see what's going on. Now, I don't know what's going on in America. I don't get to go behind the curtain. I'm just telling you what was going on in Israel because it records it. It's like the people of Israel. That's why Isaiah went out and talked to Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, and told him, don't do this thing. And Ahaz just pushed him off and went ahead and led them to disaster because he was worried about his position and getting favor with the Assyrians. But Isaiah is saying, that's not what we want. This is not what God wants. This is what's best for us. It's like, I can't even understand that, Ahaz would say, because I'm thinking about something completely different. Isaiah was looking at the world this way. Ahaz was looking at it this way. And it's like, why we elect these people, put them in office, and then they go this way. Let's go this way. We vote them in, they go that way. It's like, because there's something else drawing. You can say Satan, you can say confusion, or there's an Assyrian power out there somewhere taking them that way. Nonetheless, let's go to the notes, bottom of page 5. Again, I would like to show you the book of Amos, but I've got a link right there. Got the whole verse-by-verse online series. We've gone through that. But the first two chapters of Amos are talking to the nations. And the nations are, the Gentile nations are spoken for their sins against humanity based on just common sense, or what we'd say natural knowledge, natural revelation. Then he talks to Northern Israel and to Judah, and they're condemned for their oppression of society, but also for forsaking the law. The Gentile nations were never held accountable for the law of Moses because it wasn't given to them. Page 6. The Gentiles were judged for their crimes against humanity. The word for violence is Hamas, and it's used in this case. The things that they're accused of is these things. They're punishing captives of war with iron threshing sled. In other words, they had captives of war and they just ground them into the dirt. God said, no, that's not how you treat. You can invade, you can protect your border, but you can't take the captives and then grind them into the ground in a cruel fashion. Or they captured non-combative captives, non-battle captives, or in other words, abducted entire people groups and sold them into slavery. That's the second thing that they were doing. Or deceiving a people with a treaty. They'd make a treaty, a national treaty, then they'd violate that treaty, capture the people, and sell them into slavery. And that's the Arameans were threshing people. The Philistines were capturing entire groups of people just for profit, just for profit. The Phoenicians had lied in a treaty, captured people, and sent them off. Edomites were accused of war crimes. And you can go to war, but there's a place of having war, and then there's a place of having just war crimes. You just think, well, it's a free-for-all. We'll just do whatever we want to. Edom had crossed the line to become violent in war, and God's holding them accountable. Amnon had violated national borders. In other words, they're at peaceful with their neighbors with a border. They violated that territory, even slaughtering pregnant women with their Hamas or violence. And these are all going to be taken down and desecrating the dead. That was the Moabites. In Amos chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that's what was going on in the cities around Israel in Amos's time. So God is judging the nations around Israel in 760. He's judging them around 740. And same thing we just saw take place in the book of Zephaniah. Before Jerusalem falls, the nations had been destroyed around as a warning. Do you see what's going on? And no one would pay attention. Amos chapter 2, verse 6 through 16. Northern Israel is judged for their social oppression of their own people. Here's what it says. It says, they trampled on the poor. Now, when we talk about the poor, this is an important point when we look at this. This opens up a whole window of seeing what's going on. When the poor are being trampled on in the fourth generation, this is not the homeless people. This is not, well, now they became homeless. This is not those that are the street people. These are not those that are in poverty and on welfare. These poor are formerly the middle class. Because whenever you read about the poor, it says you've taken the inheritance from the poor. You've taken the widow's house from her. In other words, poor widows don't have a house. They have nothing, especially in the ancient world. Or if you have an inheritance, you own property, you're not poor if you've got property. Or if you've got a business, you're not poor. The middle class lost their businesses, they lost their property, they lost their inheritance, they lost their houses. The middle class became the poor. So when we read poor in these verses, don't think street people, think working class, middle class, people who are going to work, paying their bills, taking care of their families, paying for their property, and all that was taken away in the court system, by the government, by oppression, Hamas. Social oppression. Hamas means violence. In this case, when it's being used here, it's social oppression. The middle class were driven into poverty. If we are indeed in the fourth generation, and you consider yourself middle class, you can anticipate sometime in the next 10 to 20 years, you will be poor. I mean, not Well, I don't have as much money as I used to have. No, we're talking street people. We're talking no property, no inheritance, nothing. You have been driven into poverty. This is a case where the rich get richer and the middle class get driven into poverty. This is why God brings wrath on the fourth generation. Proverbs, remember the four cycles, the fourth, that this is the generation who devours the poor. Their jaws are set with knives to devour the poor and needy from the earth. And those poor and needy are not just the homeless people. These are the people that used to be the middle class. You can't steal from poor people. You don't see people holding poor people, going up and attacking street people that have nothing. You see them attacking where the money's at, or where the source of the middle class's wealth is at. Anyway, that's what it says. Point three on page six, Amos chapter 2, verse 6 through 16 describes them as trampled the poor, denied justice to the oppressed, engaged in sexual abuse, corrupted the financial system to benefit the elite. Now, do you hear of people trampling the middle class today? Do you hear of justice being denied to the oppressed, or the court system coming up with where's the justice system? Or sexual abuse, especially in the upper class, the elite, corrupted the financial system. You've got a financial system, but all of a sudden the whole thing gets twisted and the money's going to one particular way. Enacted governmental penalties and taxes on the middle class that only benefited the elite. This is coming out of chapter 2, verses 6 through 16 of Amos. There was penalties and taxations aimed towards the middle class. The elite could dodge it and get the benefit. They forced people to compromise their convictions. You were forced to compromise your conviction. We're going to read this. They refused to let the prophets of God speak. For the rich and powerful in Israel, these were the best of times. This is what is interesting in Zephaniah, in Habakkuk, in Amos, is you are talking about a group of people who are like, well, they don't seem to be suffering at all. Talking about, oh, how destitute the people are, how poor the people are. And then all of a sudden it's like, but then you got people sitting on couches of ivory, eating food and drinking wine. The women are called the cows of Bashan, which is the fertile land across the east side of the Jordan River, east of the Sea of Galilee, on the fertile hills. The cows there were the best because they had all this grass to graze, and the cows were plump. The women of northern Israel are called the cows of Bashan. I mean, that's not very nice by the prophet to say that. But in other words, he's insulting them, calling them cows. They're well-fed cattle. And even it says, they're telling their husbands, bring me another drink of wine. Bring me another drink of wine. That's what's going on in the book of Amos. But anyway, so there is definitely an elite class that's not suffering, just like in Revelation said last week, when it talks about the famine, and when they start opening the seals, there's a place where there's a famine. There's no food. It says the bread is for a bag of gold, or however it describes it. But then it says, do not damage the oil or wine. That is not a famine where there's no food. That is rationing. That is rationing where you're taking the food and the elite have it. That's why they can say, do not damage the oil or wine. No. Leave that up here. Just give the people a little bit of bread each day. Give them just enough to keep them alive so they keep working for us. But no. Don't damage the oil or wine. When it says don't damage the oil or wine, it doesn't mean there isn't any. It means don't open it up. Leave it in storage. We'll get that. But just give them, take any money they've got and sell. Get their money by selling them food. This is one of the seals. It's exactly a typical fourth generation phase of where there's plenty of food, but it's controlled. It's rationed. Deuteronomy, I got there on the bottom. Both Deuteronomy and James talk about if you are in a position of wealth, your responsibility is to take care of the poor. James chapter 5, verse 3 and 5. This is great. James nails it right here. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, meaning you haven't used them for others, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire, talking about some day of judgment. You have laid up treasure in the last days. See right there, in the last days. Now, if you want to push that into eschatology, in the last days, on top of page 7, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. This is James writing in the New Testament, talking to the people of his day, even projecting to the end times, that they're working the fields, and you're paying them just enough, but not a fair wage, just enough to keep them alive so they keep working. They have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That's our hope. Our hope is that we live righteous, we are the righteous, and in these terrible times that God will hear our cry and there'll be some kind of judgment. But don't forget, we're waiting. We're not gonna get the kingdom now. It's not like someday God's gonna just zap the kingdom. We're in the kingdom of God here in America. America is not the kingdom of God. It's where we're at now in history. But as all nations, we're a pagan nation that will eventually fade away. We're waiting for the kingdom of God. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Amos chapter 2, verse 9. God now in chapter, right, we're still in chapter 2. We're just reading through these notes. Chapter 2, we got a ways to go and I've got to hustle. Chapter 2, verse 9, he reminds them. He says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before you. They were living in the land of Canaan, in the land of, which is Israel. But before them, there was a group called the Amorites or the Canaanites. And you know the story. They were there in Abraham's day. And God told Abram, I'm going to take you to a nation, a land that have you in captivity in Egypt. And after four generations or 400 years, I'm going to bring you back because the sin of the Amorite is not yet full. In other words, they're just beginning the four cycles of discipline. And I've got that written down right there. So when Joshua shows up, they had reached the fourth generation. It was time for them to fall. That's why they collapsed so easily. Now, right here, you've got a chart. You got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Levi, and Joseph, you know, from 2000, 1900, 1800, 1700 BC. And the first generation would have began when Joseph went down there. And then you got the Kohath generation. That would be Moses' grandfather. Then Amram's generation, that's Moses' father. And then Moses, he would have been there alive during the Amorites' fourth generation. And that's when Joshua, or could have been Moses, if he hadn't gotten crazy with the stick, would have led them into the land of Israel. So anyway, he's referring to that in Genesis 15 says, I'm waiting for them to fulfill their sin. Joshua says, it's time to destroy them. And now in Amos, in 760, he's looking back saying, remember, I did this to the Amorites. So we got God saying, I'm waiting for their sin to be fulfilled. Joshua, their sin is fulfilled. Destroy them. And in 760, some 700 years after Joshua, he says, don't you remember I did this to the Amorites? I gave them time. They went through the cycles. I destroyed them. Now you've gone through the cycles, and now I'm going to destroy you. And that's what is said right there. Yet it was chapter 2, verse 9, point 4 on page 7. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as oak. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Again, that's the fourth generation. Amos 2, verse 11 through 12. God tells him here, he says, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so? Now, some of the sons were prophets and some of them were Nazarites. Now, the prophets were the ones who were going to speak the word. They would bring the word to that generation. The Nazarites were people who would take a vow. They would take a vow and commit themselves to God. They would take a vow. And now understand, they would take vows like they would not cut their hair. It was a sign that they're committed to God for a lifetime. Samuel, Samson, maybe John the Baptist. Did I say Samson? Or they would not drink wine. Now this would mean that the average Israelite cut his hair. The average Israelite drank wine. It's not a sin to have short hair or long hair. It's not a sin to drink or not drink wine. It was a vow that they would take. They would not cut their hair. They would not drink wine. They would not be around dead bodies. It's not a sin to go to a funeral. It's not a sin to skip a funeral. But they would take these vows, and these were things that they would not do because of their commitment to God. They could choose it. It was a voluntary. God would call the prophet to speak the word. The Nazarite would call himself and devote himself to God. So those that God called, who to speak the word. The Nazirite who gave himself to God for a week, a month, a lifetime, 2 years, whatever it was their choice. This is what God says. I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? But you made the Nazirites drink wine. Now, what was that? The Nazirite says, I am not going to drink wine. I'm committing myself to God. This is not about alcohol, drinking alcohol. This is about them making a commitment to God. But the Israelites would say, you have to drink wine. And they would make them drink wine, which would violate their vow to God. In other words, they would make them compromise their values that they'd done. And the prophets, it says, but you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So in other words, no word of God, and made them violate their commitment. If you want to make a connection here, they were able to shut down the prophets, which if you want to say churches, and in this case, any commitments you had, they made you violate your commitment. You say, I don't want to do that. I don't feel good about this. It's not what I want to do. They made you violate it, and they shut down your opportunity to gather together. And you can see that coming. And if you don't, if you think, well, it's going to go away, it's going to get better. We are on this path right here. You are here. We're going here with shutting down the prophets and making you violate your commitments. You're going this way, and if at any point you deviate, you're not going to be able to understand where we're going to be at in 5 or 6 years. Anyway, that's what they were doing. Again, I'm just making a suggestion here, but that's what was going on in 760. Chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and the strongholds in the land of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. He's calling on the nations to come watch. I could go into this, and I did on the notes or when we went through this. But the city of Samaria at this time is full of confusion, disquiet, and oppression. And he's calling on the nations to come surround them and watch before the judgment begins. And look, do you see what's going on in the city? The confusion, the chaos, the turmoil, meaning in the streets, the oppression in the streets. This is what's good. Look, and he calls the nations, look, because this is why I'm going to destroy this place. And the nations are called figuratively. It's not like they all came up and stood on the mountains and watched. But he's saying, this is what's going on in the cities. This is why I'm going to destroy them. Amos 3, verse 10. This is interesting. And this answers some questions for us. They do not know how to do right. Those who store up violence or Hamas and robbery in their strongholds. You ask, and I do this all the time. It's like, why? Why are people doing this? Why do they think they can get away with that? What are we doing? It's like they don't know. They do not know. They don't. You can say this is not right. They violated. They've deconstructed not only marriage and family. They've deconstructed individual responsibility. And so now we are here in the midst of a fourth generation. We didn't get here overnight. We began this process, if we go follow the little charts I've made, in the 1880s when we began to reject the Word of God and began to develop our secular humanism and all the way through and got rid of all that truth. And now you've got an entire generation, the Hamas generation, the social oppression generation. And you say, why are you doing that? It's like, I mean, you're on two different levels. One guy's going this way, the other guy's going this way. It's like they don't even understand the question. And that is what is taking place here. They do not know they don't know. They store up, the only thing they do, they're storing up Hamas and robbery in their strongholds. So what they're doing is actually gathering violence and gathering all the treasures they can by violence. And they think, we're just getting stuff for ourselves. It's like, we're just doing what is best for us. Do you not understand? I don't even understand what you're asking. It's like, if you were in my position, you'd do the same thing. You'd oppress everybody to get more stuff for yourself. It's like, they don't understand. Amos 4, 1 through 2. Hear this word. Here it is. This is the women. This is the women of Israel. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, you remember, Bashan's the land across the Jordan River, east of the Sea of Galilee. Nice mountains or hills, fertile grain. That's where that was great land. Everybody fought for that land, and the cows are great. So now, across on the west side, did I say east? East side of the Jordan? It's the east side. Now, on the west side where Samaria is at, the women are compared to the cows on the east side. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor. These are the women who are oppressing poor, who crush the needy. You need an example? Jezebel would have been an example. Who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink, that the Lord God has shown by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. In other words, the days are coming when you cows of Bashan, if it's 7:60 by 7:20, that's what Samaria did. They came and they dispersed. They just took the people, took them and dispersed them to other countries with hooks. Now, if Manasseh had a hook put in his jaw and taken to Babylon, they've got images of people being taken out with hooks in their jaws, hooks in their ears, whatever, being taken out. It says here, they're taken away in chains or hooks, the last of them with fish hooks. If that's to be understood this way, there were so many being taken away. We've got all of our military equipment, all of our weapons, or we've got everybody chained up. We still got more women. Well, get out the fishing tackle and chain them up with fishing tackle. And they're just taking them out in chains. All the cows of the Bashan who have, and again, I don't want to be, oh, Mr. What do you call it when you hate women? Chauvinist there, something like this, yeah. But the idea here is the idea is the wife marries the man has responsibilities, the woman has responsibility. But what is interesting, potentially, I say this in, it's a scary thing to say, even in our culture. If I'm scared to say this, man, I mean, I've got dark, dark days ahead of me. But is right here, it's like the women are giving commands to their husbands to serve them more wine. It's like they are the ones who are lounging around, and we know that's where the men are supposed to be. But no, the women are lounging around, and they're not telling their servants to bring them more wine. They're bossing their husbands around, bring us more wine that we may drink. So there you've got your whole family structure, the male-female structure of the marriage union completely in disarray. It's been deconstructed. Not that men should be sitting around ordering their wives around, but well, yeah, and there is a biblical order. There is a biblical order of the man's the head of the house and the woman's under the household. But this is the whole idea. This thing has been deconstructed like everything else. Right. So anyway, that's just interesting. You see, I got that. Chapter point 9, chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Come to Bethel. Oh, this is good too. Come to Bethel. And you know what was at Bethel? That was one of their places of worship. That's where Jeroboam had set up one of the golden calves. And when we talk about worship in northern Israel, remember, they do not have the temple. So they do not have the true priesthood. They do not have the true law. They've just got some resemblance of Yahweh worship. They would worship Yahweh, but they would often put Yahweh and Baal and other gods all in the same group. They'd take pagan practices and worship Yahweh with them. They'd use Yahweh phrases and call Baal that. So it was all just conglomerate of just a mess. It'd be similar to probably a lot of churches today who are going to call upon the name of Jesus, but then he is your typical progressive leftist, fighting for socialism, and it's all the same thing. It's like, well, not really. They've just redefined Yahweh in their own image. But nonetheless, Bethel was one of their places of worship, and they did worship Yahweh there, although they had the golden calf there. Gilgal, as you know, when they came across, here's the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. They came across here. Here's Jericho. Gilgal, this is when Joshua comes across in the book of Joshua. He comes across, the Jordan River stops. They camped at Gilgal, the place of the circles. That's where they set up the stones that they picked up from the bottom of the Jordan. They put them in a circle. Gilgal means the place of the circle. It had become, it was supposed to be a place of memorial where they'd bring their sons back and say, do you see these stones? They came from the bottom of the Jordan River. Let me tell you a story. They'd always come back here. It became a religious center, a worship center. But by this time, Gilgal had been corrupt, just like Bethel had been corrupt. But these were two of their major religious centers. This is where they would go. This is where they would go to meet with their God, which they called Yahweh, worshipped him like he was Baal, got everything all confused. But this, if there's a chance, even Amos would go up to Bethel and he would preach at Bethel, because that's the religious center. It was totally corrupt. Similar today, we would say some people would go to church. Okay, you go to church. Well, in many cases, that church is, well, this is what God is saying about, now again, the church, the bride of Christ, the true church, That is the bride of Christ. That is never going to pass away. That is in the truth with God. But you're going to have your institutional churches today. Well, just hear this message to the religious centers here. Come to Bethel and transgress. In other words, go to your religious center and sin. Go to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a special or a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of which is leavened. Proclaim free will offerings. Publish them so you love to do, O people of Israel. In other words, he's telling them, go here and worship. And all they're going to do, whatever they do, they're bringing sacrifices, they're bringing offerings, whatever they do, all you're doing is sinning more. You're bringing your practices in here, and it's doing you no good. If you turn the page, I'm looking for a verse here, because it kind of ties into this. Did I miss it? Yeah, it'll come back up. This is going to come back up later, because the more they worship, the more they began to sin. Oh, he's going to tell them to stop playing their noisy songs. That's coming up here somewhere. Okay, I got to hustle. Don't forget that. Now, amazing, in chapter 4, verses 6 through 12, don't forget this part here about this whole thing right here, because he's going to tell them he's tired of listening to them. We got 1, 2, 3, 4 generations. The first generation, they reject the truth. We go through all these, the four cycles, the four generations. God meets each of these this is out of Proverbs and other places we can find this, the four generations. Then there's going to be the five cycles of judgment out of Leviticus. This generation will receive this punishment. This generation will receive this punishment, not to punish them, but to call them back. It's like, do you understand why it's so difficult? This. And if you continue, I'll multiply your afflictions 7 times over, right out of Leviticus. And then at the very end, there's the fifth cycle of discipline, which is total destruction of the nation. So there's this one. Now watch this right here. In these verses, chapter 4, verses 6 through 12, the first generation, verse 4, 6, they face lack of bread. So there's lack of bread, and that's out of Leviticus. Then chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, withheld the rain, random weather patterns, yet you did not return to me. The third generation, blight and mildew, gardens, vineyards, fig trees, olive trees, and locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me. They're at the third generation. The fourth generation, pestilence, plague, sword in your land. The fourth generation, the sword strikes the land in the fourth generation. And now the Assyrians were there. The sword struck our land just on time, perfectly timed, 2001. That's when the sword struck the land. That was the beginning for us. There's the beginning of the fourth cycle of discipline. Are you ready? And we were for about 24 hours. And then after that, we got back to our... So there you have the sword, loss of military equipment, yet you did not return to me. And then the very end, just like on target, at the end of the fourth generation, chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, I overthrew you, yet you did not return to me. Therefore, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. This Samaria was overthrown in 721 was the years that it was destroyed. So right there, it's just interesting. He identifies what he's been doing for the last four generations. And now he says, prepare to meet your God, because you are now in the fourth generation. And that is, again, matches our teaching. Amos chapter 5, verse 7. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Again, this is the culture. Their justice was not justice. It was bitter. You go to seek justice, you don't get it. Or righteousness is cast down. Anyone who wants to live righteous, choose righteous, it's shoved to the ground. You want justice, you don't get it, you get betrayed. You try to live righteous, you get driven away. Amos 5:10, they hate him who reproves in the gate. Now, the gate is where the leaders would sit. That's where they'd have the city meetings. And we can see that throughout the Bible, they'd meet in the city gates. That was everybody coming into the city would go through the gate. This is where the marketplaces would be, just outside the gate there, right in the area. And they'd have the meetings. And anyone who shows up at the gate and says, we've got a problem, and reproves, says, we need to make this correction. This is not just. This is not righteous. We need to do this. Anyone who reproves in the gate, They they hate him who reproves in the gate. So in this case, in 760, if you went to the city and said, we've got a problem, we need to turn back, you got rejected. They hated hearing what you had to say. And they abhor him who speaks the truth. You walk in and say, this is what's really going on. We don't want to hear it, and they abhor you. So this would be a case in this fourth generation. If you try to make a correction in the court system or in the city council, we need to do what's right, or you speak the truth, you're going to be hated and abhorred and driven away. That's what was taking place. Amos 5:11, therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. Again, they're trampling the poor and then exacting taxes of grain. They're taking more and more of the grain. The poor harvest, but the taxes take their grain away. Amos 5:12, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, notice that, you who afflict the righteous. Their sin is, you've got righteous people, but they're bringing affliction on the righteous. Why would you afflict the righteous? If you're going to be afflicting injustice anybody, it's going to be the criminal or those who are being oppressed. Or the people that are actually in the power that are doing the oppressing, they should be the afflicted ones. But those who are doing the oppressing are afflicting those who are the righteous. So if you want to do right, you're going to get afflicted. Who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. You notice that they're taking bribes. Why do they make that decision? Someone's bribing them to do it, and they turn aside the needy at the gate. Don't be deceived by the concept that our government or certain talking points, we're here to help people, we're here to help people. No, it's going to be very obvious they're turning people away that actually need help. Anything at the border, that whole idea, well, they're helping people. No, they're using that to deconstruct the society. That is not, they're not helping anybody. They're just bringing people in and destroying the culture. Amos chapter 5, verse 13. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. So if you really think we're living in 760 BC at this time, if you're prudent, you will shut up. And that is the advice of the prophet. I mean, so you know where we're at? Okay, it's time to shut off the live stream and that it's time to shut up because you're not going to get anything. You're not going to, listen, just like Jeremiah, you're not going to change. Nothing's going to change. You can rant, you can rave, you can reprove in the courts. You can say, this isn't fair. You can live stream. You can make all the, it's like, it's not going to matter. If you're prudent, you just shut up. Right here it says it. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. And an evil time means it's not changing. Evil has got control. If you go, well, you know, there's always hope, but we can go back. Listen, we are living in the age of evil. We are living on this side of history. It's been like this. That's why it says in Romans chapter 1, God has revealed his wrath or is revealing his wrath. It's been going on throughout history. We've been living in a bubble the last 100 years, 200 years in America. We've been living in a Christian bubble, and that is not the normal way the world works. And when we've turned away from it, it's going to collapse down on us. Point 16, I just say the prudent cannot win, so they keep quiet. Amos 5:21. This is it right here. When I talked about Bethel and Gilgal, bottom page 9:16. I hate, God says, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Now, these feasts are religious feasts. These are not wild parties, although they turned into wild parties. These were at Bethel and Gilgal. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Oh, they're being really serious. They're seeking the Lord. He says, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings. Everything's going on here. These are all religious activities. Feast, solemn assemblies. Assemblies, that's where we get the word, ecclesia in the Septuagint, which is translated church in the English. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offering of your fattened animals. Oh, you brought the Lord a peace offering. Well, he must be very pleased that you've brought him a peace. He says, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. So all your praise and worship boyfriend songs, take that away. I don't even want to hear your guitar solos anymore. I'm done. I'm not even listening. I mean, well, that's what he's saying to Gilgal and Bethel, their seeds. I mean, you pick out your big mega churches, Bethel and Gilgal. I'm tired of your noisy songs. I'm not even listening to your harps. Harps would be guitars, electric guitars, if they had able to plug them in. I write that down. Now, this is the Lord speaking. You say, well, you're exaggerating. I don't know, he's going to burn the city here in about 40 years. So, I mean, I think he's pretty ticked. And he was talking directly to the religious assemblies. Chapter 6, verse 1, woe to those who are at ease. Here it is. Now we flip it. We talk about the poor. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Now, during this entire 40-year period, especially the next 20 years, there's going to be people that are like, well, you know, I'm not having a problem. Everything seems to be fine here. Well, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Yes, woe to you, the first, the notable men, the men that are in charge of the nation. You who are supposed to be helping the people, but actually have turned the court system on the people, have turned the taxes and driven the middle class into poverty. You're fine. The people of Israel come to you for help, but you're selling them out to Assyria. Woe to you. They come to you, but you're not helping. In other words, woe to the elite at ease. They feel secure. They're the notable. And that's exactly what's going to happen. You're going to have that group that's very wealthy, very well-to-do, and they're selling themselves out to some other power. And meanwhile, the middle class gets driven into poverty. Chapter 6, point 18 on page 10. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Meanwhile, other people are just trying to work for a day to get some bread. These guys are stretched out on, and again, when they excavated Samaria, there's went over at the Oriental Institute Museum, they just got walls of ivory because all the wood paneling is all decayed, and all they've got is the carved ivory inlays that were left in the wood. So they just got panels of it. I got some pictures. I don't have them up. I should have got one up. There's some here of pictures that I've taken of some of the ivory displays in Samaria when they excavated Megiddo. This is Megiddo right here, which is in Samaria. And again, that's down to the Canaanite level right there. There's like 14 levels above that, including the layer that we're talking about here that was destroyed at this time. And they found all kinds of ivory inlay. So when it talks about ivory, the beds of ivory, that would be a wooden bed inlaid with ivory. We found much of this ivory. Stretch themselves out on the couches and eat lambs from the flock. Who watches? Who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in the bowls and anoint themselves with the finest of oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You've got time to play your musical instruments. In fact, you're creating musical instruments. You got a little soundboard going, you're all experimenting with music, and you got a little soundtrack release. You have a great time eating lambs, drinking wine. You have the finest oils. But yet you're not grieved over the ruin. Joseph is Israel, northern Israel. It doesn't bother you the country's falling apart? No, listen to the new song I just wrote on my guitar. I got a little synthesizer sound with it. It's like, what? Life is good. Life is good. Oh, it'll all be fine. This is the elite becoming more and more prosperous, having plenty of time. Amos 6, verse 12. You have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Once again, the people that live righteous, they have a bitter life. I don't have time, obviously. Amos chapter 7. Amos is forbidden to preach the word of the Lord in northern Israel by the priest Amaziah. He is confronted by Amaziah. He says, go back to Judah where you came from, and we don't want to hear you here. And so the priest there, who's in charge of all these places, is rejecting the word of the Lord that Amos is proclaiming. Amos 8, 4 through 6. Hear this, you who, now here, we're wrapping this up. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain again? In other words, you're driving people to their death in their poverty. And your biggest question is, now, when can we get the markets open again and see how much more money we can make today? I mean, you just destroyed an entire culture. But look, I think the market's going to be good today. Can we get that market opened up? Amos chapter 8, verse 11, this is what will happen right here. Behold, Amos chapter 8, verse 11, this is what God says, and I'm done. Behold, God says to this generation, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from the north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. It's like at the end, it's like, okay, when he says I'm done, it's like all of a sudden when we go into darkness, that means God has shut off the light. The light, the word, I've been talking. It's like, okay, we're ready. Okay, boom. You have no hope now. No one's even speaking the truth. It's over. And God shut that word off for northern Israel. And it's like they're in darkness trying to, who's got an answer? Where's the prophet? It's like, we have no idea. You don't have anything in your mind. You've got no one around to tell you. You're in total darkness, just being overrun. This is the wrath of God. And that's where northern Israel ends up in 721, 722. This is the words of Amos in 760, speaking to a generation that in 721, 722, 721, those years right there, they were gone. They were gone. They were dispersed. The culture was destroyed. And it realized, beginning in 732, they had a king, Pekah, who was in position as their leader, put there by the Assyrians. So the last 10 years was nothing but Assyria just stripping them of anything they had of value, and people are indeed in poverty. In 740, they had a message from Hosea, who basically, the message was, well, this is over. The good news is, someday in the future, God's going to come back. Until then, wait. And that waiting was not until tomorrow, end of the year, end of the next generation. That waiting, they are still, listen, the waiting we started with, Hosea, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Lamentations, Jeremiah's book, we're still waiting. We're still waiting for that. That has never been brought back. We're waiting for the Lord to set up his kingdom. And that's where we need to be. Wherever we're at in history, if everything's going to turn out fine, and we're just, you know, having a tough run here, the last 30 years, or 10 years, or 2 years, we still need to be looking for the kingdom of God. That would keep us out of this mess. If an entire generation was actually looking forward to the kingdom of God, living righteously, looking forward, instead of living like this is, you're going to have your best life now, that's what's going to lead us to destruction. I'll pray, and you're free to go. I appreciate you being here. Father, you thank you for the chance to look into these things. We do ask that we take these things and consider them carefully, not add to or take away from your word, but let it speak to us and let your spirit bring it to life in our lives, that we may, again, live a righteous life, but also have the power to stand and do the things you've called us to do at this time, that we would not compromise or sell our soul, but instead would strengthen and secure our soul in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.